Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord, and thank you, and please be seated. All right. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my goodness. It's so good to see everybody here this morning. And on behalf of Pastor J.D. Farrar, we welcome you to Calvary Kaneohe. For those of you joining us online, we welcome you as well. And if we have any visitors here, we pray that you've already been blessed by the overabundance of love that you receive from your brothers and sisters here at Calvary Kaneohe. So I do want to remind everyone about our next prayer meeting. Excuse me. Next prayer meeting that will be held on February the 3rd here in the sanctuary at 7 p.m. And we would invite you to come out if you're able to make it that evening and join us in some corporate prayer. We're looking forward to it once again. We always look forward to our prayer meetings and our time together as a church body. We know that some of you work, can't make it, but wherever you are at that time, just pray for us. And also continue to pray as often as you are able. We need to be in constant communication with our true and living God. And so let's just keep that at the forefront of our minds. Why don't we? Okay. Well, church, on Sundays we have two services. The first service is normally dedicated to the prophecy update, which it will return as soon as Pastor JD returns. And our second service, dedicated to the sermon. But for today, you know where we're at in the book of Romans. I ask that you would join me there. Chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 4, read down to verse 11. And for all of you who are able, please stand as we read the scriptures this morning, followed by a word of prayer. The book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 4. The word of God reads, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness in your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." Okay. We are going to pray because we need to pray about what we have just read. So why don't you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, first and foremost, we thank you for allowing us to be able to come together this Sunday morning so we can hear your word. And this morning, Lord, we have a passage before us that is difficult. And only by your divine presence and the power of your Holy Spirit would you be able to give us that divine wisdom that we need, the wisdom from on high to understand what's being communicated as well as understand what's not. So we trust that you will do so because you are so faithful. And as you have laid it out for us this morning, allow nothing to get in the way of our understanding. So would you fill this room with your presence and bless us with your word. In the mighty name of Yeshua, Jesus, the Christ, we do pray. Amen. All right, praise the Lord, and please be seated. So our teaching for first service this morning is titled The Deeds of Man, which actually this would be part one of. Now, this section, like I mentioned in the prayer, in chapter 2 in the book of Romans, is perhaps one of the toughest parts of this section to teach. And many Bible teachers that I've come across They go through it, but, you know, kind of skirt around it. And, you know, I can't really blame them. I understand, because it's tough to deal with. And the reason why, we need to make sure we have the proper context. Because if not, it would seem that the Bible is actually contradicting itself. And then once we get to that point, without having the much needed context, it's nearly impossible to explain our ways out of it. It's that hole you dig that has no way out. This is why we constantly talk about context, context, context. And this is also why we do our best to provide an overview of each book of the Bible before we dive into teaching it. And what we are about to get into, that overview that we did, will come into full effect. And even before we get into that, we are going to make sure that we have the proper mindset based on the Word of God so that none of us are confused. And please, just stay with me because you will clearly see what I'm talking about. To begin to make this point, let's go back to our outline just for a second regarding the book of Romans. And when we do, once again, what we see is that we are in what's known as section 2. And that goes all the way up into chapter 3 and verse 20. And what it speaks about is how all of mankind needs the righteousness of God. Are we tracking? That cannot get lost. This is the bulk of this section. All of mankind need the righteousness of God. And his righteousness is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, on a technical note, as we go and speak about judging, remember this also. Christ is the judge of all mankind, for both the believer and the non-believer. We will all be judged, but there's a major difference in regards to the judgment of the believer. Because we who believe, we are judged in order to receive rewards or suffer loss of rewards based on what we have done in this life after coming to Christ. That's the judgment we face. Okay? But the unbeliever will be judged according to his deeds against the standard of God's righteousness that will only lead to being condemned. And I just want to make that clear because this is part of this plea by the Apostle Paul to the believers in Rome. So all this can get out. And here in this section, the judgment that's being discussed, as we will continue to see, is a judgment against those who do not believe in Christ. And that judgment covers a broad spectrum of judgments. And from chapter 1, this is what we have been seeing. We saw the decline, increase in sin there in Rome, as well as future judgments as they continued on that path. So, what we have been witnessing since chapter 1 is the Apostle Paul providing an introduction to the believers in Rome. Then he would move on to explain to them that all of mankind has a revelation of God, from the barbarians to the undereducated non-Greek speaking people, all the way to the intellectuals. Are you with me so far? Oh, praise God, we're doing well this morning. And what we began to see last week was the Apostle Paul shifting his focus not only to those who were intellectual, but to those who claimed to be moral. Not believers, but moral. And this included those moralistic Jews who were apparently still counting on their position as Jews, as well as having the law. So, out of the gate, Paul would let them know that they condemn themselves by judging those who may indeed be less moral, but they fail to recognize that no morality done by man will ever measure up to the righteousness of God. And so again, like I was mentioning, the church at Rome, or those believers in Rome, being addressed by the Apostle Paul on how God views those who claim to be moral. So they have some information now on how to deal with these people. And as we continue in the book of Romans, we will see how the Apostle Paul also addresses how God feels about the Jews who choose not to believe in the righteous work of Christ, but again, choose to rely on their possession of the law. So in the end, what's being stated within our text for us is a continuation of the bottom line. And again, that bottom line is that no one is good enough on their own in order to consider righteous before God. No one. Now, what makes this a challenge here in the book of Romans is because, in fact, it's being detailed out so specifically, so we can get lost as you read it. These are details. And they have phrases that cross over into other areas in the scriptures that have slightly different meanings or even completely different meanings. And if we're not careful, some can walk away thinking that works or the deeds of man play a part in our salvation. This is the problem. And the fact of the matter is, like I pray most, if not all of you know, they do not play a part in our salvation. But we will see that godly works are good, as well as how some can come to the conclusion that they actually do have something to do with our salvation. Again, they do not, but we'll see this. So, with all of that, as a part of our understanding, and with the Lord's blessing, we will expound on each verse within the context mentioned, as well as utilize our verses in order to capture some additional spiritual truths, in the hope to show that the deeds of man mean nothing but condemnation, absent acknowledging and accepting the ultimate deed by the Son of Man. We good? Praise God then. With that, verse 4 of our text, the word of God reads, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Now, we went over this verse last week to some degree, but I want to make sure that we have this as a backdrop as we move on to verse 5. So what I want to focus on this morning is the word repentance. Repentance. Because I really think that this word gets lost on us when it comes to the things of God. Especially as believers. We often look at this word repentance as some disqualifying word as it pertains to salvation. And that's because we make it a requirement for salvation. That's the issue. And one of the problems is the word has a few different ways that it's used as captured in the scriptures. But first, let's simply look and see how it's used in verse 4 of Romans chapter 2. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. So, When we look and see what this word repentance means, most of you know that it means change of mind. Do we see that? Change of mind. So what we don't see is that this means salvation. Are you hearing me, church? Now, in the context of Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, repentance would be synonymous with believing. It depends on the context. This is the important key. And this is exactly what we see when we quote from 2 Peter in chapter 3, verse 9, in second service nearly every Sunday. Regarding God not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That would mean change their mind and believe. So if it's synonymous, if it's being used synonymously, then yes, absolutely. But in many cases, it's not. And this is exactly what many of us did when we came to Christ. We changed our minds and believed. That's what happened. Something changed within us to get us to see Christ as our Savior, and we believed. Now, the word repentance is also just used as it's defined. A change of mind about anything. Are we seeing this? Context matters. And when the word is used directly regarding the nation of Israel, it's used in another way for them to change their mind about, and you have to see what the context is. It's also used in John the Baptist's baptism, the baptism of repentance. So again, context matters. But the point is, repentance is not something in addition to salvation. Do you hear me, church? Repentance is not something in addition to salvation. So, in the context of verse 4, the Word of God is saying that the kindness of God should cause one to change their mind and accept God. This is what it's saying. Do we see this? But one of the problems is that when man thinks he is good, then he will not recognize the goodness of God. This is kind of what the Apostle Paul is getting at, dealing with these moralists. In addition to that, they fail to recognize the amazing righteousness of God. And do you know what that speaks to? When we can't see the righteousness of God, we don't think we're that evil. Do you hear me? If you can't view the righteousness of God, righteous and holy, then you must think highly of yourselves. And we still see that today. When people talk about how they're a good person, the Bible says differently. It's the same concept. And for people like this, sometimes the only way to wake them up to the reality of the righteousness of a just God is by letting them know that they stand in judgment before God. A God that they deny, but actually know of. And this is what we will see in verse 5. But before we move on to verse 5, it's hard not to notice how bold the Apostle Paul is when it comes to addressing believers and non-believers alike. I mean, we got to know that the believers in Rome would reference the Apostle Paul for writing this stuff. Are you tracking with me? Who said so? The Apostle Paul did. He's bold about it because his primary goal was to get people to Jesus no matter what he has to say in love. This is dedication. Saying whatever it takes in love, no matter how they feel. Think about that. He knows that souls are at stake. And he cares for their souls more than they do. Are we this bold? That's a question that we need to ask ourselves. To speak in love? He's not concerned with friendships or saying things to impress them, again, or make them feel good. He cares about their salvation. And that's why he speaks the way he does. We are told in the Bible that faithful are the wounds of a friend. And the Apostle Paul knows what faithful wounds can produce. And that is godly sorrow, and that's a good thing. Captured in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 7 and verse 10, the word of God reads, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Again, this is that change of mind that everyone needs to have in one way or another in order to reach the point of accepting the goodness of God found in the person of Jesus Christ. This is that believing to repentance that we talked about earlier. And in order for this to happen, it may take repeated efforts of friendly wounds. It could be one of us just love someone so much that we just continue to provide them what they need in love. And then a godly sorrow may come about. We never know. What's more important, friendship or their souls? Verse 5 of our text, the word of God reads, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Okay. First of all, let's not forget who the Apostle Paul is speaking about. Because he may be writing to the believers in Rome, but he is talking about those who think that they are in good standings with God because of their own behavior or morals. Because they're not as evil as other people. By all accounts, this is who he is talking about. And we know this for sure. These are unbelievers by the use of the word impenitent. Because that word means unrepentant. Are we tracking? That's opposite of recognizing the goodness of God. Unrepentant. So, here in verse 5, he basically does a play on words. From repentance in verse 4 now to unrepentance in verse 5. This shows us that these are the people with an unrepentant heart And because of that, they are treasuring up wrath for themselves. And this could reach back to all of those unbelievers captured in chapter 1 as well. And also notice the individual tone associated with this. Treasuring up for yourself. And the reason why I make mention of this is because we are told as Christians that we, plurally speaking, are not appointed to wrath. So, if this was speaking to a particular day of wrath, we as believers don't have to worry about this day in the first place. But again, this could just be speaking in general. And this is where we go back to the word wrath also having various meanings. Because we already know and saw from chapter 1 that God's wrath is actually continuous in a sense. Why? Because sin produces aspects of God's wrath as a byproduct of sin itself. And all of us can and have experienced that kind of wrath. But this day of wrath that's being discussed for the unrepentant heart does not correlate with a specific event in this passage. Now, whatever is being treasured up could be a part of that wrath for those unbelievers when this righteous judgment finds its ultimate fulfillment when he judges. But what's being discussed here is not exclusively talking about a specific day of wrath. Because again, Christ will judge Israel. He will judge the nations. He will judge the saints. And he will judge at the great white throne judgment. And notice that all of it, his judgments, are under the banner of the righteous judgment of God. Do we see that? Again, Christ is God, the Son, and the ultimate judge of all humanity. And there's more to all of these judgments, but I pray that you get the point. Because as we get into verse 6 and beyond, this is where some confusion can really come into play, like we mentioned at the beginning. So let's walk into this, and I'll do my best and try not to make a mess of all of this, because I'm good at that. All right, verse 6 of our text, the Word of God reads, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds." Now, I wanted to take this verse by itself because it has many implications found throughout the scriptures. In fact, we talked about a couple of them last week. And this is nothing new. And like I mentioned at the beginning, the ultimate rendering according to our deeds will be extremely different in regards to the believer and the unbeliever. And we have to go into this with that understanding, or the next couple of verses will again make it seem like our efforts have something to do with eternal life. And we clearly know that that is not the case, as we will see. Now, when it comes to this verse in our text and beyond, we're going to find theologians all over the place trying to figure out exactly what the Apostle Paul is expressing. So, instead of attempting to give a bulletproof answer, what I'm hoping to do is to provide some bulletproof points. And the first one has to deal with how everyone will be rendered or judged by our deeds. This is true. And these are works for sure. This all speaks to our personal choices, what we have done in general, wherever we are on that spectrum. Our works will be judged by Christ. We understand that? But it's also important to note that when it comes to us as Christians, the ultimate judging for our souls will always be based on our faith. Must have that in the backdrop. Are we tracking? This has to be fresh in our minds before we move on. And we see this truth captured in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Many go 8, 9. I'm going to 10. And we need to. Not as a salvation piece, but as a practical aspect of Christian living. And this is what's being expressed by the Spirit. Here the Apostle Paul also writes, as the Word of God reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now listen to verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the ultimate expectation for each and every one of us as Christians. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Do we see this? So we are indeed saved by grace through faith, but we are also expected to produce good works. But the key is, those good works are Holy Spirit led. And we are not the scorekeeper of any good works. Now, this does not mean that we are going to automatically do good works. But the expectation for good works should always be the correct approach by each of us as Christians. We should make ourselves available, always be available for the service of God in order to be used by him in any way, wherever we are, for those good works to be produced. God does not set the bar low. He always sets the bar high. And his grace should not be used as an excuse to remove that bar. Because there are always occasions when we know to do good. And we should all be aware of that. Now, I go through this to show, again, that good works are expected for us as Christians. But good works alone cannot earn us eternal life. This is the fact of the matter. And this is the point that's bulletproof. So, with this understanding, now, we're going to move on to verses 7 and 8 of our text, and we're just going to tackle it head on. Do we have this understanding first? Okay. The Word of God reads, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." So, this is what I was talking about, specifically in verse 7. Do we see this? Eternal life is connected to those doing good. Do we see that? Now, verse 8 is not problematic because that's very consistent where we see that if you disobey, things won't fare out well for you. That's throughout the scriptures. Verse 7 is where many questions come into play. And it's understandable based on how it's written. So, one of the first questions that we have to ask ourselves, once again, is who is the Apostle Paul talking to? That's the question. Because if I'm not mistaken, just a moment ago, he's talking to unbelievers in the portion of this letter. So, is he now talking to believers? Because if he is now talking to believers, then verse 7 has to be a description of those who are saved, but not an aspect of their salvation. Follow me? That's what it has to be. And this goes along with the ideal of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. If that's the road people want to walk. And if so, we can just push the I believe button and keep it moving. But the other question that we have to ask ourselves is in regards to the section of Romans that we find ourselves in. Remember, we are talking about expressing to all of mankind that they are in need of the righteousness of God. And that righteousness comes only by the person of Jesus Christ. So I truly believe that we have to look real close at verse 7 and not read anything into the text and then see what we come up with. Because as it's written, verse 7 speaks to eternal life being given to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Do you see that? And who other than Christ Jesus himself was ever able, by patient continuance and doing good, could seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, we are to glory in the Lord, but when it comes to seeking for glory, Jesus says it's best, captured in the book of John, in chapter 7 and verse 18. The word of God reads, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true," and listen to this, "and no unrighteousness is in him." And this is the standard for eternal life. Complete righteousness that we know comes from Christ alone. Now, perhaps this has nothing to do with the other, but do we get the point? Now, many people think that verse 7 is speaking about those good works that are associated as a natural response of God's people. This is what we do. But let me ask you a question. Does everyone who believes produce good works? Absolutely not. So you can generalize it if you want. But it leaves a gap within the overall context. Now, what others see as a better fit is that verse 7 is speaking about a standard that is being set in regards to eternal life. In other words, if you can meet the criteria of continuing in good works, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, then eternal life can be earned. Do you see what's happening? Because again, we're talking about being judged by deeds, right? And for me, this begins to make sense. Especially again, when we remember where we are in the book of Romans. And as we move on, we quote a fact about this every Sunday. In verse 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. So I believe that this is a part of the argument, so to speak. And the Apostle Paul sets the stage for the impossible, especially for those who believed that they were righteous. So again, for verse 7 to be related to Christians requires us to insert thoughts into the text that don't align with the overall context of the message, even if an aspect of them are true and seem right. It just doesn't match up with the overall theme, and it can cause more confusion. We know that works are associated with the law. But notice, the law is not even mentioned. Good works. Right? And we know the law is good. But no one can live up to the law. And we also know that the law cannot give life. Captured in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, the word of God reads, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." We should all acknowledge the fact that good works are good, but they will never be good enough to make us righteous. We should also acknowledge the fact that the law is good, but none of us can keep it. And none of this is a cop-out for us not to do good works. That's not what this is. All of this is a reality that keeps our eyes on the only source of good. And then from there, true good works can be conducted. And we circle back to our text. I would like to pose one more question in regards to verse 7. And that is this. If verse 7 was speaking to believers, then what's the metric in regards to patient continuance in doing good? What's the standard? Remember, if this is the Christians, the Gentiles, what's the standard? Where does it come from? Where would those in Rome get that standard? Because again, if we're generalizing it within the framework of these pointed verses, then we could run the risk of promoting over-allegorizing the scriptures, reading things into it. Good works would only be the result of salvation. That's when good works start. Other than that, it's not happening. This is why overall context matters. And this keeps within the basic hermeneutics based on my understanding. Now, as we shift focus to verse 8, like I mentioned, this verse speaks for itself. And it is in alignment with the overall theme. Both are, but again, this hardly any questions. It's expected by an unbeliever of any kind. So the question could be, what truth are they not obeying? If they don't have some written truth, what truth are they not obeying? And that goes all the way back to chapter 1 in regards to the true and living God being presented through nature in the first place. We'll see this in second service, how all of this encompasses humanity in various ways by our conscious state. But the primary indictment that I see here is in verse 8. It comes down to being self-seeking. Do we see that? So instead of seeking for God, they're self-seeking. And in verse 7, it could be argued, instead of seeking for God, they're seeking for glory, absent the divine grace of God. Either way it goes, the knowledge of God is available, but the pursuit of the true and living God, what we see here, based on God's terms, is being rejected. Now again, some do not come to this conclusion in this way, but I wanted to make sure that we had these dynamics. So as you study on your own, you can come to your own conclusion, so long as it doesn't go against what's being said. Because so long as we're not attaching works to this, this is not a salvation issue, but it's definitely worth a dedicated look. So, as we continue, we're going to continue with that lens moving forward. But I'm not dogmatic about this at all. So again, take a look for yourselves. I would encourage you to do so. Verses 9 and 10 of our text. The Word of God reads, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Give me a minute. I want to make sure I say this right. When we look at this at face value, it seems that it's so straightforward. But these verses hold so much information as well as major keys in regards to verses 7 and 8. First notice, both these verses, you see that evil and good works are associated with all of mankind. But then there's an order of preference, the Jew first and then also to the Greek or to the Gentiles. Now that begins to segue into verse 11, as well as the rest of the chapter. In other words, everyone is included. And as it relates to verse 7 and verse 10 here, we see that it speaks about good works. But remember, what are those good works attached to and associated with? The law, right? Okay. If that's the case, then why do we have Jews and Greeks? Are we tracking? So as this begins to unfold more and more, we can see how the law is being completely dismantled as the metric for doing good. And going back to verse 7, seeking for the glory of God is the right answer, as long as you're seeking for the glory of God. Because if that's not being done, then whatever we are seeking leads to what we see in verse 9. And when it comes to verse 10, the only good works that we are able to accomplish are works that are associated with Christ. That's it. In other words, there's no such thing as good works absent being born again, period, because of the risen Lord. Once that happened, that's it. So all of this seems to be wrapped up in some confusing language. No, it's more to present this in a way that gets everyone to look at the standards associated with righteousness. It continues to force everyone to question. What? How am I supposed to get there then? Good. Exactly. And what we'll see when we continue is that marked dynamic between Jew and Greek continuously being broken down, which is why this requires so much information and is so detailed out. The Apostle Paul is building a case and he's making it rock solid. This is the reason why we have all of this in front of us. And for the church of Rome and those believers there, again, they would be required to look well into all of this, study this out, and then have to go and let the word out to everyone, because everybody's impacted by what's being said here. And that's still true today. Now, there's one other detail that we should point out as it pertains to these verses. And like I briefly mentioned, we have this order of Jew first, followed by the Greek. And this is done for a specific reason. And we need to come to realize this, that God still has a covenant with the Jew. It's still in effect. We see in verse 9 that the Jew would receive the punishment first. And this corresponds with the scriptures. Why? Because they were given special revelation by God. And because of that, they had a greater responsibility. This is why it's listed this way. And one commentator would go on to note, we hear this in the scriptures, to whom much is given, much is required. And this is across the board, by the way. This is not just trapped into spiritual gifts that we may have. To whom much is given, much is required, wherever that is. And we really need to think about that, because everything that God has given us should be used for his glory. All of it. So if you have been blessed with, you fill in the blanks, finances, are they being used for God's glory? If you have been blessed with intelligence, is that being used for God's glory? And the list goes on and on. Your professions, think about that. Skilled in areas that can be mightily used by God. And we need to think about that as we go out into this world. Are we actually using what God has given us? Especially when we have a lot of it. But in regards to the nation of Israel being punished in more of a specific way, we can see this truth captured in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. The word of God reads, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." There is no doubt that God's favor comes with equal responsibility. Do you hear me, church? It's throughout the scriptures. We're told, do not many of you aspire to be teachers? Why? Because you will be punished according to a different standard. That's why. So think long and hard before that's something that we want to do. When we're given special gifts by God, he will, in one way or another, hold us to that. All of them, are given by God. I had this friend at work one time. Man, he used to talk about how smart he was. Just like, I mean, he could just figure everything out. Everything. And he was a believer. And one day, it just, I mean, you kind of get tired of hearing that all the time, you know what I'm saying? I just asked a simple question. I said, man, if you're, I know you're intelligent. If you're that intelligent, can you tell me the number one thing you're doing for God with it? Man, this dude's eyes got that big. And it just came out. I didn't mean anything bad about it. But it caused him to think about it. And we should think about it. Because there will be a standard that God's going to hold us to. I gave you all of this. Look at the parables, right? They're examples of that. What did you do with it? Right? I think we need to be reminded of that often. The nation of Israel is still under blessed covenants with God. They are. And they will find their full fulfillment in the near future. Because God said so, and he cannot lie. But again, it all comes at a major cost. However, they still stand. Even though there's no partiality with God, as captured in verse 11 of our text, the Word of God reads, "For there is no partiality with God." God could have a covenant with the people or with anyone he wants and still not show favoritism. Do we see that? Because everything is weighted with divine measurements. But here in our text is basically the conclusion of what we've been discussing, but it's not the end of the discussion. It continues. Again, this was the groundwork being laid in order to get to where we're going. As the Apostle Paul starts an even stronger case as it pertains to the Jews and the law, that's coming up. And in accordance with our text, we see that both Jew and Gentile will be judged by the same exact moral standards as it pertains to God's righteousness. The judging's different. The standard's the same. His righteousness. That's just the way it is. And God has a divine system of his own that he will use to enact the proper judgment on everyone. Because as far as being impartial, that takes the meaning of not executing unfair judgment. God is the just judge. We have nothing to worry about in his judgment at all. This is why when the Word of God says something specifically that goes against our nature and we think that he should do it some other way, we should sit down and color. Just go in the corner and stay in the lines. Because God knows what he is doing. All of his decisions are just and they are way above our spiritual pay grade. What we need to do is trust and believe and make sure we're on the right side of his judgment. Why don't we stand and pray? Father in heaven, thank you once again for your word of truth. I pray that we would investigate and be encouraged by your word, rightly dividing your word of truth and living by it with that understanding, because it is so freeing when we know. So would you take this message, as tough as many parts were and whatever was transmitted incorrectly, would you correct it by your divine nature? And may we all receive it properly and go about our lives as better Christians and better ambassadors and represent you well in the time that we have left. We thank you for that, Lord, and we trust your faithfulness. In the mighty name of Jesus, the Christ, we do pray. Amen.